2 Chronicles chapter 33. The name Manasseh means one who causes to forget. And this was the evil king's legacy. His idolatry caused the people of Judah to forget their God. The period from Solomon to Manasseh covered 234 years. Manasseh was the 14th ruler of the divided kingdom of Judah. Six more kings and 57 years will come after him. Manasseh was the beginning of the end for the southern kingdom. When the Babylonians conquer Judah, the nation is judged. Jerusalem is sacked. The temple is destroyed. And God provides an explanation for what's happened. In Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 4, God says to the Jews, "I will hand them over to trouble, to all kingdoms of the earth, because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem." God identifies Manasseh as the painful cause of Judah's destruction. Of Judah's 20 kings, all but 8 were evil, and none more so than Manasseh. Verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. No king was as wicked as Manasseh. And sadly, no king reigned longer. He ruled Judah from 697 BC to 643 BC, a total of 5.5 decades of depravity. C.S. Spurgeon once said of Manasseh, "David's blood was in his veins, but David's ways were not in his heart. He was a wild, degenerate shoot of a noble vine." Verse 2 says of him, "He did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominations of the nations which the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. He raised up altars for the Baals and made wooden images. And he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He worshipped the stars. He was into both idolatry and astrology. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, 'In Jerusalem shall my name be forever.'" Manasseh brought idols into the very temple of God. You know, a heretic strays from the truth. A blasphemer attacks the truth. Manasseh did both. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. The temple went from consecration to constellation. No longer was the creator worship, but now his creation, astrology, had corrupted the house of God. The zodiac, the horoscopes, created this horror in the temple. It was idolatrous, and it was a blasphemy against God and against God's ways. You know from the law of Moses, God wants us to seek him directly for divine guidance. It's not consult the stars or consult the dead or any of these other means of consultation. He wants us to go to him and him alone for wisdom and for truth. Also, he caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. This was a reference to the child sacrifices that were offered to the idol Molech. He practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft and sorcery, and consulted mediums and spiritists. Manasseh was a warlock. He was a Jewish Harry Potter. That's what he was. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And the beat goes on, verse 7. He even set a carved image, the idol which he had made in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever, and I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I had appointed for your fathers, only if they are careful to do all that I have commanded them, according to the whole law and the statutes and the ordinances by the hand of Moses." Obviously, Manasseh broke that sacred trust. God had established these promises with Solomon and David, and now Manasseh scorns God's promise by his wicked ways. So Manasseh seduced Judah. and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 16 adds to Manasseh's list of sins. It says, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other. Imagine. Jewish tradition has it that Manasseh was the king who had Isaiah sawn in two. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. Perhaps God spoke to Manasseh through the prophet Isaiah, and the king tried to cut him short. Perhaps that's what happened. That's why Isaiah was sawn in two, because the king tried to cut him short. Therefore, the Lord brought upon... We're laughing, but Isaiah wasn't laughing. You know that. Therefore, the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. Now the Assyrians, they flex their muscles in the region. And in doing so, they arrest the Judean king. Manasseh's taken into exile in chains. And notice we're told the king of Assyria took Manasseh with hooks. In other words, he put a hook in the conquered king's nose. And he led him around like he would an animal. The other day I was at the store when I saw this guy strolling through the aisles with a nose ring. It's kind of like that. Guy had a nose ring, just like that. And the first thought that went through my mind, how do you pick your nose wearing one of those things? I meant to ask him, but I didn't. But he did get me thinking about Manasseh. Because when he was arrested, his enemies put a hook in his nose. And they put chains on his wrists. And they took him prisoner. For Manasseh, this was not a voluntary choice. For this guy, it looks like he asked for it. I don't know. Verse 12 is one of the most verses in the Bible. Now, when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him. And he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Amazing. I like this comment on the plight of Manasseh. God sent him to the dungeon to repent, as he did Jonah into the whale's belly to pray. Adversity has whipped many a soul to heaven, which otherwise prosperity had coached to hell. King Manasseh is to the Old Testament what Saul of Tarsus is to the New Testament. He was a vile and vicious enemy of God's people who was converted in the midstream of his wickedness. Both Manasseh and Saul experienced miraculous conversions. And both examples give us hope. For if God can save a man like Manasseh, he can save you and he can save me. No one is beyond his reach, no matter how heinous their crimes. Ted Bundy, the serial killer, Jeffrey Dahmer, the cannibal, both claim to come to know Jesus at the end of their lives. Will we see them in heaven? Why not? If Manasseh repented and God forgave him, God can forgive anyone. Hey, this is the reason it's called Amazing Grace. It's because of people like Manasseh. Well, after this, he built a wall outside the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley as far as the entrance of the fish gate. And it enclosed Ophel, and he raised it to a very great height. He worked on the southwest wall of Jerusalem. It was called the fish gate because that's where the people brought the fish up to market to sell to the people. Then he put military captains in all of the fortified cities of Judah. He took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem. And he cast them out of the city. He also repaired the altar of the Lord. Quite a turnaround here, isn't it? sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Here is a sign of true repentance. Manasseh tries to repair the damage that he's done and lead people that he led astray to lead them back to God. That's a sign of repentance. When you're willing to go back and make reparation for the things that you've done. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed on the high places, but only to the Lord their God. You know, Manasseh is the classic example of someone whose sins are forgiven, but though he tries to erase the consequence of his sin, he can't. You know, the question is never, can God forgive me? Of course God can forgive you. God is rich in mercy. But there's no guarantee your repentance will erase your evil influence on your son or on your daughter, or it'll bring back your wife. Manasseh repented, but the evil shadow that he'd cast over the nation remained. Verse 18. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, his prayer to his God, and the words of the seers who spoke to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel, indeed they are written in the book of the kings of Israel. Also his prayer and how God received his entreaty and all his sin and trespass, and the sites where he built high places and set up wooden images and carved images before he was humbled, indeed they are written among the sayings of Hosea. So Manasseh rested with his fathers, and they buried him in his own house. Then his son Amon reigned in his place. And I imagine Manasseh will be a very interesting person to talk to when we get to heaven. Verse 21. Amon was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. His father reigned 55 years. This guy reigns 24 months. But he did evil in the sight of the Lord, as his father Manasseh had done. For Amon sacrificed to all the carved images which his father Manasseh had made and served them. And he did not humble himself before the Lord, as his father Manasseh had humbled himself. But Amon trespassed more and more. Amon had been far more influenced by his father's rebellion than by his father's repentance. Then his servants conspired against him and killed him in his own house. Amon was so wicked that his servants refused to stand by and watch him plunge the nation into another 5 decades of depravity. And so they plotted his assassination. But the people of the land executed all those who had conspired against King Amon. Then the people of the land made his son Josiah king in his place. Chapter 34. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. And he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. And I love verse 3. You young people, check it out. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father David. Notice that phrase. While he was still young, he began to seek God. Josiah's 8th year would have made him 16 years old. The same age that a lot of adolescents start bucking authority and start sowing their wild oats. While other 16-year-olds were rebelling, Josiah decided to get serious about seeking the Lord. A wise decision. According to the McNeil Lear's Generation Next project, a group of 18 to 25-year-olds were asked to name their number one goal in life. 81% said, be rich. 51% said, be famous. 30% said, help people in need. 22% said, become a leader in my community. But only 10% said, become more spiritual. Obviously, a high percentage of today's youth are in for a real letdown. Josiah, while he was still young, began to seek the Lord. Once there was an evangelist who came home from a crusade. His wife asked him how it went. He answered, "Well, we had 2.5 salvations." She remarked, "That's great. You had 2 adults and 1 young person." He corrected her, "Oh no, we had 2 young people and 1 adult. The young people have a lifetime to live for God. The adult has wasted half his life." Young people, teenagers, why throw away your best years? Why waste half your short life on earth with empty, vain, selfish, temporal pursuits? While you are still young, serve the Lord. Get serious about following Jesus Christ. Invest your whole life in a pursuit of God. Not only will it give you longer to chalk up eternal rewards, you'll also save yourself a lot of scars. Be a Josiah and start seeking God while you're still young. And in the 12th year, Josiah began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images. They broke down the altars of the Baals in his presence. The altars which were above them he cut down. And the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images he broke in pieces and made dust of them and scattered it on the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He desecrated the idols and brought shame to the idolaters. He also burned the bones of the priests on their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. And so he did in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon, as far as Naphtali and all around with axes. When he had broken down the altars and the wooden images, had beaten the carved images into powder, and cut down all the incense altars throughout all the land of Israel, he returned to Jerusalem. Massive reforms were ordered by this godly king, Josiah. But the next big turning point in his life came during the temple renovations. You know, after 55 years of Manasseh's idolatry and depravity and neglect of the temple, major repairs needed to be done on the house of the Lord. I mean, a serious cleanup was in order. And while repairs were underway, an amazing discovery occurred. Verse 8. Now in the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the temple, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, Maaseiah, the governor of the city, and Joah, the son of Jehoaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. When they came to Hilkiah the high priest, they delivered the money that was brought into the house of God, which the Levites who kept the doors had gathered from the hand of Manasseh and Ephraim, from all the remnant of Israel, from all Judah and Benjamin, and which they had brought back to Jerusalem. And in the next few verses, he tells us the faithful construction workers, how they were paid with the offering. And then he lists the officers and the overseers and the gatekeepers. And then in verse 14, now when they brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. Under the reign of Manasseh, all the copies of the scriptures had thought to be either destroyed or abandoned. People in the know feared that God's word had been lost by his people forever. But 20 years later, in the midst of these temple repairs, someone, perhaps a carpenter or a stonemason or maybe a priest, finds a scroll tucked away in a back corner of the temple. He opens it up. He hands it to the priest. Lo and behold, it is the long-lost copy of the Hebrew Scriptures. Trust me, God will never let His Word be destroyed. His Word will prevail. His Word stands till heaven and earth passes away, Jesus said. His Word will continue. Verse 15. Then Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan. So Shaphan carried the book to the king. And he brought a report saying, "All that was committed to your servants they are doing. And they have gathered the money that was found in the house of the Lord, and have delivered it into the hand of the overseers and the workmen." Verse 18. Then Shaphan the scribe told the king saying, and he drops the bombshell, "Hilkiah the priest has given me a book." And Shaphan read it before the king. Now understand, Josiah was a good king, a godly king, who while he was still young sought God's will. But now he finds God's word. If you want to know God's will, you need to turn to God's word. And what a boon, what a blessing this was to the king's desires. You know, this discovery of the law also had a profound impact on another man living at this time. Some scholars identify Hilkiah the priest as the father of the prophet Jeremiah. If so, the old priest also handed this scroll to his son. And in doing so, here a father hands to his son the greatest gift that a father can pass down to his child, the Word of God. Dads, don't you forget that. And Jeremiah remembers, he recalls in his prophecy, the moment he was handed this book. He says to God in Jeremiah 15, verse 16, "Your words were found, and I ate them, and your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart." Like a hungry, starving man who gets handed a box of Krispy Kremes, Jeremiah gobbled up God's word. The scripture satisfied a deep down longing in his heart that had never been quenched. When he read God's word, it caused his heart to dance. It filled him with joy. Jeremiah found the word of God to be finger-licking good. But the scriptures, though they had a good, they had an opposite effect on Josiah. Rather than cause him to dance and to be overjoyed, it caused him to sober up. Look what happens, verse 19. "Thus it happened, when the king heard the words of the law, that he tore his clothes." In other words, he rent in disgust and in shame. For the first time the king read God's word, he realized how far the people had fallen from God's standard. And it became his immediate goal to take action and to raise the bar of righteousness in Judah. We're told the king commanded Hilkiah, Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, Abdon, the son of Micah, Shaphan the scribe, and Azariah, a servant of the king, saying, "Go inquire of the Lord for me, for those who are left in Israel and Judah, concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out on us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in this book." It suddenly makes sense to him. "Now I know why we've been judged. Now I know why things have not been going well. God has been trying to wake us up. We've been disobeying His word. And now He wants to know, is there any hope left for the nation? They've fallen so far short of the Lord's demands." So Hilkiah and those the king had appointed went to Huldah, the prophetess, the wife of Shalom, the son of Tokath, the son of Hazra, keeper of the wardrobe. She dwelt in the Jerusalem. It says she dwelt in Jerusalem in the second quarter. In other words, at that time, it's interesting, the city of Jerusalem was divided into four quarters. Today, the city of Jerusalem still remains divided into four quarters, interestingly enough. The Jewish quarter, the Christian quarter, the Armenian quarter, and the Muslim quarter. And they spoke to Huldah to that effect. "Now then she answered them, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel.'" This is a prophetess. This is a woman who hears from God. She has a message for the king. "Tell the man who sent you to me, 'Thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants. All the curses that are written in the book which they have read before the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath will be poured out on this place and not be quenched.'" The nation has passed the point of no return. This was as Josiah feared. "But as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, in this manner you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his word against this place and against its inhabitants, and you humbled yourself before me and you tore your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, says the Lord. "Surely I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place and its inhabitants." So they brought back word to the king. Sister Huldah's message from God had some good news, and it had some bad news. Judgment will come, but it will not come in the days of King Josiah. Then the king sent and gathered all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. And the king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the Levites and all the people, great and small. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant which had been found in the house of the Lord. Notice this, a public reading of the scriptures. How our society would benefit from the same. Then the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book. And he made all who were present in Jerusalem and in Benjamin take a stand. And so the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God, the God of their fathers. But note the problem. Josiah made all who were present take a stand. Here's the problem. The righteousness was enforced. For the king, it was wonderful. It came from his heart. He stood there and he promised to follow God and to serve God. But he made everyone else take the same stand. You see, the obedience to God didn't come from the people's hearts. They were made to take the stand. Under King Josiah, reforms occurred, but not revival. The king's passion for God never trickled down to the people. They never caught it. When you're made to do something, your heart is not in it. This is why I don't make my son come to church on Sunday nights. It's his choice. He's free to come, and I'm glad he always comes. Thus Josiah removed all the abominations from all the country that belonged to the children of Israel and made all who were present in Israel diligently serve the Lord their God. All his days they did not depart from following the Lord God of their fathers. Josiah did his part, but it was too little too late. In chapter 35, Josiah also institutes the Passover. For 57 years under Manasseh and Amon, the Passover had been neglected. But now Josiah reinstitutes this wonderful tradition. Now Josiah kept a Passover to the Lord in Jerusalem. And they slaughtered the Passover lambs on the 14th day of the first month. And he set the priests in their duties and encouraged them for the service of the house of the Lord. Verse 3 has fascinating implications. Then he said to the Levites, who taught all Israel, who were holy to the Lord, "Put the holy ark in the house which Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, built. It shall no longer be a burden on your shoulders. Now serve the Lord your God and his people Israel." It will no longer be a burden on your shoulders. Notice that. Apparently, during the temple desecrations of King Manasseh, faithful priests had taken the Ark of the Covenant outside the temple for protection. And verse 3 seems to imply that the Levites had held the Ark up on poles and had never allowed it to sit down outside of the temple. Imagine this. For 50 plus years, the Levites served shifts holding up the Ark of the Covenant, not allowing it to touch down outside of the temple. Talking about vigilance. Verse 4. "Prepare yourselves according to your father's houses, according to your divisions, following the written instruction of David, king of Israel, and the written instruction of Solomon, his son, and stand in the holy place according to the divisions of the father's houses of your brethren, the lay people, and according to the division of the father's house of the Levites. So slaughter the Passover offerings, consecrate yourselves, and prepare them for your brethren, that they may do according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses." He organizes the priesthood, and he tells them to prepare for the Passover. Then Josiah gave the lay people lambs and young goats from the flock, all for the Passover offerings for all who were present, to the number of 30,000, as well as 3,000 cattle. These were from the king's possessions. And his leaders gave willingly to the people, to the priests, and to the Levites. Hilkiah, Zechariah, and Jehiel, rulers of the house of God, gave to the priests for the Passover offerings 2,600 from the flock and 300 cattle. Also, Cananiah, his brother Shemaiah, and Nathanael, and Hashba, his mom ought to be shot. Hashabiah, and Jeiel, and Jozabad, chief of the Levites, gave to the Levites for Passover offerings 5,000 from the flock and 500 cattle. But notice the passion and the sacrifice shown by not only the people, but by the leaders. They were the ones giving these cattle and giving these offerings to the Lord. This is why I say, this was really not a grassroots movement of God. This was something that was kind of being passed down from top to bottom. This was not something that was rising up from the bottom to the top. That was the sad thing about Josiah's reign. He instituted reform, but it wasn't really a revival. And so the service was prepared, and the priests stood in their places, and the Levites in their divisions, according to the king's command. And they slaughtered the Passover offerings, and the priests sprinkled the blood with their hands, while the Levites skinned the animals. What job would you rather had? Sprinkling the blood or skinning the animals? Okay. Then they removed the burnt offerings that they might give them to the divisions of the fathers' houses of the lay people to offer to the Lord, as it is written in the book of Moses. And so they did with the cattle. Also, they roasted the Passover offerings with fire, according to the ordinance. But the other holy offerings they boiled in pots, in cauldrons, and in pans, and divided them quickly among all the lay people. Then afterward, they prepared portions for themselves and for the priests, because the priests, the sons of Aaron, were busy in offering burnt offerings and fat until night. Therefore, the Levites prepared portions for themselves and for the priests, the sons of Aaron. The priests had worked hard. They needed to be fed. That's what's going on here. And the singers, the sons of Asaph, were in their places, according to the command of David, Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun, the king's seers. Also, the gatekeepers were at each gate. They did not have to leave their position because their brethren, the Levites, prepared portions for them. They ate on the job. And so all the service of the Lord was prepared the same day to keep the Passover and to offer burnt offerings on the altar of the Lord, according to the command of King Josiah. And the children of Israel who were present kept the Passover at that time, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days. You know, we do the same thing with the singers here at Calvary Chapel. We feed them in the brook on Sunday morning so they can stay and serve the Lord and not have to go home to eat. That's being biblical. There had been no Passover kept in Israel like that since the days of Samuel the prophet. And none of the, that was a long time ago. And none of the kings of Israel had kept such a Passover as Josiah kept, with the priests and the Levites, all Judah and Israel who were present, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. In the 18th year of the reign of Josiah, this Passover was kept. And Josiah's Passover was the last high point in the history of the nation Judah. Josiah's death marks the beginning of the end for the southern kingdom. Verse 20. After all this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, came up to fight against Carchemish by the Euphrates, and Josiah went out against him. Josiah makes a horrible mistake that costs him his life. Understand, Necho is to the south. Egypt is to the south of Israel. Carchemish is to the north. So between Carchemish and Egypt is Josiah, Jerusalem, the kingdom of Judah. At the time, 605 BC, the world was headed for a showdown. On the global scene, the Babylonians were threatening the Assyrian Empire. In 612 BC, the Assyrian capital of Nineveh was overrun by Babylonians. The capital moved to Haran. In 608, Haran fell to the Babylonians, and the capital was again moved to Carchemish. The Battle of Carchemish was the last stand for the Assyrian Empire. And the Egyptian king, Pharaoh Necho, was on his way to Carchemish to assist Assyria in fighting against the Babylonians. What Josiah tries to do is he tries to ally himself with the Babylonians, do the Babylonians a favor by impeding the Egyptian king and army as it passed through Judah. This was a mistake, and it was a mistake that cost Josiah his life. Verse 21. But Pharaoh Necho sent messengers to him saying, "What have I to do with you? This is not your fight, king of Judah. I have not come against you this day, but against the house which I have war, for God commanded me to make haste. Refrain from meddling with God who is with me, lest he destroy you." Now understand, this is the pagan king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, giving a scripture lesson to the man who should have been reading the word, should have been understanding these things, Josiah. Necho understood that the God of Israel was at work, not just in Israel, but in all the nations. That the God of Israel arranges the fall and the rise of empires. He was arranging the fall of the Assyrian Empire. And this was not Josiah's fight. He should have never gotten involved. Nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him, but disguised himself so that he might fight with him. And he did not heed the words of Necho from the mouth of God. Notice this. God speaks to the Judean king through the mouth of a pagan Pharaoh. But Josiah fails to listen. So he came to fight in the valley of Megiddo, and the archers shot King Josiah. And the king said to his servants, "Take me away, for I am severely wounded." Didn't want his men to see him die in battle. His servants therefore took him out of that chariot and put him in the second chariot that he had, and they brought him to Jerusalem. And so he died and was buried in one of the tombs of his fathers. And all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. Jeremiah also lamented for Josiah. The death of Josiah teaches you and I an important lesson. Don't get involved in someone else's fight. Josiah stuck his nose where it never belonged. Let's not make the same mistake. Be careful where your nose goes. Recently, I was asked to mediate a squabble between two churches. And I wasn't real sure what I should do, if I should get involved. And so I called a good friend of mine to get his advice. And I'll never forget it. He asked me this question. He said, "Sandy, do you remember how Josiah died?" I said, "Yep. He got involved in someone else's fight." I had my answer. I declined to get involved. We're told more of Judah's mourning for King Josiah. And to this day, all the singing men and the singing women speak of Josiah in their lamentations. They make it a custom in Israel, and indeed they are written in the laments. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and his goodness, according to what was written in the law of the Lord, and his deeds from first to last, indeed they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. Chapter 36 recounts the final days, the final throes of the nation Judah. God's judgment will come upon his people in the form of the Babylonian army. Here's what happens. After their victory at Carchemish, the Babylonians continue south, and they attack the next kingdom, which was Judah. They attack Judah on three occasions, and each time they attack, they deport another group of Israelis back to Babylon. Verse 1. Then the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and made him king in his father's place in Jerusalem. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. Now the king of Egypt deposed him at Jerusalem, And he imposed on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and 1 talent of gold. Necho had been soundly defeated at Carchemish. And so he was not a happy camper as he returned home. And so on his way back through Judah, he took out his frustrations on Josiah's successor, Jehoahaz. Josiah's son only reigned a whopping 3 months. Then the king of Egypt made Jehoahaz's brother, Eliakim, king over Judah and Jerusalem, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. And Necho took Jehoahaz, his brother, and carried him off to Egypt. And Jehoahaz, oh, he was blown away, man. He couldn't believe it. Finally makes king, and he gets taken down to Egypt. He can't believe his misfortune. Wow, this has come upon me. I mean, he just couldn't believe it. And he lived the rest of his life in the state of denial. Down in Egypt. In the state of denial. Down in Egypt. Along that Nile River. Down in Egypt. It's amazing. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. From now until the end, the prophet Jeremiah is going to be God's voice to Jehoiakim and to all of Judah's kings. Now, the first deportation of Jews occurs in 605 BC. Babylon is fresh off its victory at Carchemish, and so it's sweeping south. And the next kingdom to attack is Judah. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jehoiakim and bound him in bronze fetters to carry him off to Babylon. Now, history tells us that the king's plan was never carried out. That while this was going on, Nebuchadnezzar received word that his father back in Babylon had died. And so he set Jehoiakim free, and he rushed back to Babylon to solidify his claim to the throne. Nebuchadnezzar did, though, take captive certain members of Judah's royal court, and he brought them back to Babylon. And you'll recognize their names. Daniel, for one. Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. You might recognize Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He also remembered the temple treasures that King Hezekiah had foolishly shown the Babylonian spies decades earlier. Remember, we talked about that last week. For we're told Nebuchadnezzar also carried off some of the articles from the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in his temple at Babylon. Keep verse 7 in mind when we read Daniel chapter 5. You remember the story of the handwriting on the wall? While the Babylonians partied, God wrote his judgment against Babylon, you know, on the wall there in the king's palace. You know, one of the reasons God judged Belshazzar that night? One of the reasons he was so infuriated by Belshazzar, the Babylonian king at the time, was because he brought out the holy articles. The holy vessels, the cups and saucers and all that Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple. He brought out the vessels that had been dedicated and used them as wine goblets for his drunken orgy. He was mocking the God of Israel. That night, God had the last laugh. He wrote his judgment on the wall. That same time, the Persians and the Medes were coming into the city. And before that night was through, Belshazzar was destroyed. And the Medes and the Persians had conquered Babylon. God broke up the party. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim, the abominations which he did, and what was found against him, indeed they are written in the book of the kings of Israel and Judah. Then Jehoiakim, his son, reigned in his place. Jehoiakim was 8 years old when he became king. And he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months and 10 days. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. At the turn of the year, King Nebuchadnezzar summoned him and took him to Babylon with the costly articles from the house of the Lord and made Zedekiah, Jehoiakim's brother, king over Judah and Jerusalem. This was the second deportation. You see that? The second? It's getting late. This was the second deportation of Jews back to Babylon, and it occurred in the year 597 B.C., along with King Jehoiakim, or as he's known elsewhere, Jeconiah, or even Coniah, Nebuchadnezzar also took someone else with him back to Babylon, a Jewish priest by the name of Ezekiel. And Ezekiel will record the prophecies that God gives him while in Babylon of the destruction that's going on back in Jerusalem. Before he leaves, Nebuchadnezzar puts another of Josiah's sons on the throne. He appoints Zedekiah to serve as sort of a vassal or a puppet king for Babylon. Verse 11, Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord his God, and did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. Jeremiah warned Zedekiah to surrender to the inevitable. The Babylonian oppression was God's will. It was God's judgment on Judah. To fight it was to oppose God. But Zedekiah didn't listen. We're told he also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear an oath by God. But he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. God's will was submission to the Babylonians. Instead, he bucked and he rebelled and he tried to resist them. Moreover, all the leaders of the priests and the people transgressed more and more according to all the abominations of the nations and defiled the house of the Lord which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. F.B. Meyer, he writes these words, "How God yearned over that sinful and rebellious city, like a man who had a sleepless night of anxiety for his friend or his child, and rises with the dawn to send a servant on a message of inquiry or a message of love. How eager is God for men's salvation." Like somebody who can't sleep at night, God rose up early to send them messages. They were on his heart. He wanted them to repent. Tragically, they refused. In fact, they mocked the messengers of God. They despised his words and they scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, that there was no remedy. Their sin had reached the incurable stage. It was terminal. There was no cure for Judah's rebellion. Nothing that would avert the judgment. Therefore, he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary and had no compassion on young man or virgin, on the aged or the weak. He gave them all into his hand. Zedekiah's alliance with the Egyptians against Babylon was the straw that broke the camel's back. Nebuchadnezzar finally said, "Enough is enough. If you're going to rebel against me, I'm going to attack and destroy you." And all the articles from the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his leaders, all these he took to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious possessions. The year was 586 B.C., an infamous year in history. The walls of Jerusalem were breached in that year, in July of that year. The city was pounded into submission. The temple was burned to the ground. And the remaining Jews were deported back to Babylon. The Babylonians showed no mercy. Those who escaped from the sword, he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and his sons, until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths, as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Now it's interesting. For 70 years, the Jews remain in Babylon as exiles, away from their land. But why that number 70? Why did the exile last 70 years? Remember, the law of Moses commanded that the Jews allow the land to every seventh year. Sort of like a crop rotation. They let the land lie dormant in the seventh year so it would revive and it would be able to replenish its nutrients. But that's not what the Jews did. Greed drove the Jews to ignore the law of Moses. And for 490 years, they never kept the Sabbath year. They never allowed the land to rest that seventh year. For 490 years, that's how many Sabbaths? That's 70. For 70 years, they refused to obey. And so what does God do? God says, all right, you refuse to give the land the rest that I've commanded. I'm going to give it its rest. I'm going to give it its 70 years, even if I have to take you out, take you to Babylon, so that the land can rest those 70 years. And that's why it was 70 years of judgment. God gave the land its rest by removing the people back to Babylon. Ezra closes 2 Chronicles by mentioning the event that ends the Jewish exile. Verse 22. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah, who is among you of all his people. May the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. In 536 BC, the Babylonians were conquered by the Medes and the Persians. While that handwriting was going on the wall in Belshazzar's party, the Medes and the Persians had gone upstream on the Euphrates, and they had diverted the river, so that their army at that very moment was marching under the walls of Babylon. The walls of Babylon were considered to be invincible, and they were. But no one ever thought that you could march under them. And so they dammed the river up, they marched under the walls, and that very night, Babylon was conquered by the Medes and the Persians. And the first Persian ruler was this man named Cyrus. And one of his first proclamations was to allow the Jews to return to Jerusalem to rebuild their temple and to start over again. Notice too, in verse 23, this pagan king acknowledges the God of Israel as the source of his victories. This is important. Did you know that in Isaiah chapter 44 and 45, God actually prophesied of Cyrus? Even described the damming up of the river and the means by which he would win victory over Babylon. And he mentioned Cyrus by name 100 years before the man was even born. An amazing prophecy in Isaiah. And there are many people who believe that Daniel, who happened to be one of the leaders in the court of the king of Persia, that Daniel was the one who pointed out in the scriptures to Cyrus that he had been mentioned by name by Isaiah 100 years earlier. And it impressed Cyrus to the extent to where here he gives God glory for his victories. And he's also very gracious to God's people. He allows them to return to the land to rebuild their temple. And there we have 2 Chronicles. And so you got 2 weeks to read the first 5 chapters in the book of Ezra. And Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, now they're post-exile books. They happen after the exile in Babylon. So it's really kind of a new day in Hebrew history. And those books.